One of the most common questions ever asked by children is, why? Why, Mama? Why, Daddy? Why? Now, the reality is this. There are some very good questions that can be asked using the word why. Aren't there? How about this one? Why can't we learn from the mistakes of others? Or this one. Why do we keep doing the same things over and over and hoping for change or something different? Why don't we take better care of ourselves as far as our physical health is concerned? Why do we let the little bitty things of life bother us, and yet the big things, spiritual things, sometimes seem not to bother us at all? Or this one. Why do people look at the exact same set of facts and come away with totally different conclusions regarding those facts? You see, there's some good why questions. And when I learned that there are some good why questions, I made a decision that if any why questions are put into our question and answers box, I'm going to immediately throw them into the trash. Not. I wouldn't do that. I promise. Today is our question and answer Sunday. We do this every first Sunday of the month, and we're going to be answering three questions. And they're all interesting. The very first question is a biblical question. It comes right from the biblical text. And that text is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. And it says this, please clarify two phrases in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. One of those phrases is this, the saints shall judge the world. And the other is this, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Interesting statements, are they not? What we need to do in the discussion of any biblical question is go into the context and try to understand exactly what's being talked about and what's being discussed in that context. And in this context, it begins in verse 1. Paul is talking about an issue that has developed in the church at Corinth. One brother was taking another brother to law, and that before an unjust, ungodly, unholy judge. Now that very point is made twice in the context. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints? That's verse 1. Notice what he says in verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now there's the discussion. Now some have asked, are these big issues or are they small issues? And most individuals believe that they are what we might refer to as scruples, little issues, little things that really don't matter a whole lot between brethren. And yet, all of a sudden, one brother takes another brother to law before an unjust judge. In that context, Paul says this, the practice is shameful, verse 5. He also says very plainly in verses 6 and 7 that this particular practice is absolutely wrong to do. Can't get any bolder than that, can you? Notice what he says. He says, to prove how foolish this is, don't you understand that saints will judge the world? And don't you understand that we as Christians are going to judge those fallen, sinful angels? That's one of his arguments. That's one of his points that he makes. Folks, Christians occupy high positions as children of God in the world. And you know what? We don't understand that, do we? We don't contemplate that. God does. When God looks at us, He does not look at us like the rest of the world. You and I occupy a position that is far above the totality of anyone in this world. We are even higher than those ungodly angels that fell from heaven thousands of years ago. Now the point is this, why then? If we are above individuals that are in the world, the ungodly, the unholy, the unjust, the unbelievers, if we are above those, then why in the world will we go to those individuals to judge us who are over them? Does that make sense? And that's his whole point. Now notice what he says. In the context, he says, could not those who are least esteemed in the church judge things pertaining to this life? Folks, even the lowest person in the body of Christ, the one with the least education, the individual who we might look upon as absolutely nothing, he is in a higher position to judge those matters than an unjust judge. It's pretty strong, isn't it? He then asks the question also in verse 5, surely the wise man should be able to judge between brethren. Don't we have wise men in the church? People we look to for answers. Those individuals ought to be the ones that are able to judge these scruples, these disagreements, these troubles, these problems that come between brethren in congregations. Now that's the context of this particular statement. But the question that the questioner asks is this: how? How are we as Christians going to judge the world? How are we as Christians going to judge angels in the last day? Man, here's something interesting. This is the only verse, the only verse in all the Bible that sets forth this particular responsibility of Christians. Paul said it before the church at Corinth with absolutely no divine elaboration whatsoever. Now I want you to think about that. Here's the only verse, can't go elsewhere to try to learn the truth about this. And when Paul makes mention of it, not one bit of elaboration on it. So I thought, well, surely some commentators will know a little bit of something. So I looked at some commentators. In fact, I read 8 commentaries on these 2 verses, and not one of them told me how we are going to judge the world and angels. I just know that we will. And that's about all we can really say about it. Now, one thought. I probably should have changed that one to my. Okay? This is my thought. Got that? I didn't say it was found in here. This is my thought. Trying to understand this passage. True or false? Christians are supposed to live their lives in harmony with the Word of God. That's true, isn't it? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Colossians 1 verse 27. Second question. What are we going to be judged by at the end of the world? Jesus was plain about that, wasn't he? He said, we're going to be judged by His words. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 17. He says, we as saints are going to be judged first in the judgment. So here we are, we're the Christians, right? We're the ones who live by the Word of God. We stand before God in judgment. He judges us by the Word, and He pronounces us innocent, doesn't He? We are justified. You and I are saved individuals, and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord." And off we go where? Off we go through the pearly gates and down the golden street of that marvelous city. Who's left behind? Still needing to be judged. All those in the world and all those ungodly angels that sinned thousands of years ago and lost their first estate. Remember, the Bible says they're reserved in chains unto darkness. Until when? Until judgment. They're going to be judged after us. Can you imagine those individuals appearing before the Almighty God of heaven? Can you imagine the arguments? Can you imagine all the things that they're going to be saying, trying to justify themselves before God? Perhaps. You hear that word? You can underline that little word if you want to. Perhaps. At that time, the Lord will say something like this. Did you not just see the judgment of all of my saints? They lived in harmony with my word. They were obedient to my will. They were well pleasing unto me. It is possible. It can be done. And if you had lived the way they lived, you would have been righteous. Folks, guess what happens? At that time, our righteous lives condemn those individuals, don't they? It's the very same thing that happened in the days of Noah. The Hebrew writer mentions it in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Listen to this. By the which he what? Condemned the world. All Noah did was live in harmony with the will of God. He did exactly what God told him to do, and his obedience did what? His obedience condemned the world, and he became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Maybe that's the way that you and I in the last day will judge the world and those wicked angels. That's just my thought. Now, if that is not the way it's going to be done, then guess what? If we have a more active role in the judgment, I have absolutely no way of telling you what that role will be. It's kind of scary, isn't it? You get to sit on a seat with a gavel to judge the world or wicked angels? I don't know. I think I'll just let the Lord do that, won't you? Some way we're going to do it. I just can't tell you exactly how. Question number two. This is my least favorite question of all. Now, we've had 105 lessons, and this is my least favorite of all. I don't even want to punch the button. And the minute I punch it, you'll know why. Are there certain songs in our songbooks that we should not sing? Oh, here we go. We've discussed this question before, but it's been a long, long time ago. And the reason that this particular question is one of my least favorites is because it's so controversial. And what I found is this: it doesn't matter how much you discuss it, even among members of the church, guess what? Minds are made up. I'm going to do what I want to do regardless. So guess what I'm about to do? I'm about to waste 7 minutes of my time? Maybe not. Maybe not. Because this is so controversial, I want us to start by just laying what I refer to as a scriptural, biblical foundation. My friends, the only book on the face of this earth that is inspired of God is the Bible. That's all. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I want you to think about that for a minute. This book, the Bible, is the only book that contains the mind, the will, the very words of God Himself. It's the only one. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we affirm? Isn't that what we tell the world? Now you underline that little word, only. It is the only book. You know what that tells me? Every other book, including song books, are written by who? By men. This book is not inspired of God. Just because a song is in it doesn't mean that it's necessarily right. We just need to accept that fact. How about this next point? It's possible for men to err in their writings, is it not? One of the reasons you have a Bible is because you are supposed to listen to me and you are supposed to discern the things that I tell you. And if I tell you something wrong, and I could, it is your responsibility to tell me that, isn't it? You see, I'm just a man and I can err in the things that I say. And individuals can write songs, and guess what they can do? They can err in their writings. Question. Are any of these songs written by people in denominations? You'd be surprised. The bulk of them are. You know that? And guess what? It shouldn't surprise us that if denominational people write songs, that sometimes their theology, sometimes their beliefs are going to come through in those songs, aren't they? It's going to happen. And you and I don't need to be dishonest about that. We just need to say, yep, that can happen. Second point. Remember, we're just laying a scriptural foundation right now. When we sing, the Bible teaches us that we are speaking and we are teaching. We've already sung three songs this morning, have we not? And if you were doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian, guess what? You are speaking to me and I am speaking to you. And everyone in here is speaking and teaching one another. So guess what? We are speakers and we are all teachers this morning. Two verses. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You see the very first word in Ephesians 5:19? Speaking to yourselves. We're speaking to one another, even though we're singing. Notice the word teaching in Colossians 3, verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Folks, we cannot deny that we are speaking and teaching to each other as we sing. Now, Peter commands us with these words in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak how? As the oracles of God. In my singing, I am what? I'm speaking. And if I am speaking, then I had better what? Speak as the oracles of God. And Jesus told His disciples that they were to teach disciples to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. My friends, the apostles could only teach what's commanded. That's it. If it's not commanded, it can't be taught. If I am teaching in song, I can only teach what's commanded. It's pretty simple, is it not? Just because we're singing instead of what we refer to literally as talking does not give me a license to speak or teach anything other than what's found in this book. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So the only inspired book we have is the Bible, not a song book. We are speaking and we are teaching in song, and it must be in harmony with what? The will of God. Third passage or third statement, as far as this scriptural foundation is concerned, is found in 1 Corinthians 14:15. Paul tells us that when we sing in our worship service, we are to sing with the Spirit. That means with the right attitude. We need some fervor and zeal in what we are singing. But he also says we are to sing with what? Understanding. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Before you and I sing any song in this book, I better have a good understanding of what that song is saying, or else I'm in violation of what Paul tells me to do in this particular text. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want us to consider two songs, just two. And the reason I picked these two is because these two are the most controversial of all the songs. Now, that's not to say there's not more songs in our song books. How about this first one? Jesus is coming soon. When I was a child, young person, we used to sing that song all the time. Nobody thought a thing about it. Just sang it and sang it and sang it. Here's the question. What passage of Scripture in this book tells us that Jesus is coming soon? If you've got the passage, you write it down for me and you give it to me when this lesson is over, and I will correct it at the next service. Because you see, the reality is this, there ain't no passage. That's bad English, isn't it? There isn't any passage that teaches any of us that Jesus is coming soon. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that and that alone is enough to set the song aside. How about this next point? Would any of you have a problem if a preacher stepped into the pulpit and he says, "Today, I'm going to preach to you the sermon, Jesus is coming soon." Would you have a problem with that? I would. Oh, really? He's coming soon? And the question that I would ask is this: how dost thou knowest this? Because you see, the only way he could preach that is to take the Scriptures and to pervert them. That's the only way he could do that. Now, there are some individuals who make this argument. Vic, don't you know that that little word "soon" at the end of the title is relative? In other words, it really doesn't have a meaning. That's what that means. It's relative. It doesn't really have a meaning. Or it has this big, broad, generic meaning. In other words, we are closer to Jesus' return today than we were 2,000 years ago. I wouldn't doubt that. I don't doubt that. I affirm that same thing. But you see, here's what happens. That argument totally annihilates the very definition of the word soon. Look it up. Folks, words have meanings. And I can't just say something about a word just so I want to justify a position that I hold. What is the definition of the word soon? In a short period of time. How about this one? In the near future. Or at an early date. If I were to stand up and tell you, I know Jesus is coming soon. What I mean by that is He's coming in the very near future. He's coming what? In a very short period of time. Let me ask you something. If Jesus doesn't come in the next 1,000 years, and I sing the song, Jesus is coming soon, is that soon? Now, if you're talking sometime in my lifetime, maybe we could say that's soon. I know if I promise one of my grandchildren we'll go get some ice cream soon, and I don't take them for 1,000 years, they ain't going to think Granddaddy told the truth. Now, what if Jesus doesn't come in 10,000 years from now? Is that soon? You see, what we do, we radically destroy the definition of the word soon. That word has a meaning. We can't just toss it out the door because I like the song. Now, there's one more point that I want to make. When you look at the original song, Jesus is coming soon, there are no ifs, ands, or buts that it is a pre-millennial song, folks. No doubt. We don't believe in the doctrine of premillennialism, do we? Premillennialism says this, we are living in end times. And they boldly affirm, do they not? Jesus is coming soon. And guess what they do? They point at the signs, do they not, of Jesus' coming. And they go to passages like Matthew 24 and pervert those passages wherein Jesus is talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem and apply them to the second coming. Folks, there are no signs of Jesus' coming. None. Could He come tomorrow? Yes. Could He come 1,000,000 years from now? Yes. I don't know. And because I don't know, I can't tell you He's coming soon. Go look up the original song, and here's what one of the verses state. When these signs come to pass, nearing the end at last, it will come very fast. Jesus is coming soon. That, my friends, is as premillennial as you can get. I promise you. Remember, songwriters sometimes bring their theology into the song. We need to just accept that. I don't know why that hurts us so badly. Second song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus. This is the second song that just causes all kinds of chaos, doesn't it? Question, where is the verse in the New Testament that tells me I'm supposed to pray to Jesus? Now you write it down, bring it to me, and again, if there is a verse that tells me to do that, I'll change my tune next service. You know what? There isn't one. There's not one verse in all the Bible that tells me to pray to Jesus. Again, if that's the case, I just need to set the song aside, don't I? Why sing it? What is the teaching of the Bible regarding prayer? It's this. Each member of the Godhead plays a role in prayer. Now think about that. God, the Father, assigned Himself a position in prayer. Jesus, the Son, was assigned a position in prayer. The Holy Spirit of God was assigned a position in prayer. My friends, the Father is the recipient of our prayers. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 9? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My friends, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are different people, are they not? Jesus has a role in prayer. He is what? He is the mediator in prayer. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus mediates in prayer. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor at times. There are times when you and I go to God in prayer, we're not able to formulate the words, we're not able to say exactly what we want to say. Guess what? The Holy Spirit knows our hearts, does He not? He's able to take that message and communicate that clearly to the Father in heaven. Now here's the point. There is no man on the face of the earth who has the divine right to change God's divine plan for prayer. I cannot change the divine plan for salvation. I cannot change the divine plan for prayer. I want you to think about something. Can we totally remove the Father from prayer? According to some, yes, we could. Can we just, if we want to, just always pray to Jesus? Never pray to the Father. Just always pray to Jesus. And never address the Father. They're two separate beings, folks. Two separate beings. And if we can pray to Jesus and the Father, my question is this. When do you pray to Jesus and when do you pray to the Father? And they're all three God, are they not? So can we now also pray to the Holy Spirit as well? And when do we pray to the Holy Spirit? When do we pray to Jesus? When do we pray to the Father? See, those are impossible questions to answer because the Bible doesn't give us those answers. The Bible just says what? Pray to the Father, doesn't it? How about this next one? If we can pray directly to Jesus, doesn't that remove Him from His position as mediator? Don't need a mediator anymore. Jesus understands exactly what we're going through, don't we? He's been both man and He is God. And if I can just go directly to Him, there's no need to go to the Father. There's no more need for a mediator whatsoever. That's kind of crazy. So the question is this, why then does He even need to be appointed to the role of a mediator? Two words of exhortation. We need to read and we need to study every psalm before we sing it so we know exactly what we're singing. Just pick up the psalm book and start reading the songs, studying the songs, learning what they mean, folks. Because sometimes it's tough. And then we need to remember that all of us will stand before God and we will give an account for every action, for every word that we speak before Him. Every one of them. According to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Now you see why I don't like that question, don't you? There's not a happy face in here. Question number three. What mission work are we going to support over budget in the month of December? The answer to that question is this, Mount Dora Children's Home. Now I realize that some individuals go, oh, Mount Dora? Why are we supporting Mount Dora? We already support Mount Dora. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. That children's home was founded in 1945. Go back and do some study with regard to the institutional churches, those that oppose churches supporting children's homes. And this particular children's home was started long before that debate ever started. I find that interesting. The campus sits on 40 acres. It presently has two cottages of children, and there are other cottages as well, and they are used for a purpose, and we'll talk about that in just a second. The kind of children that are served there. Children without parents. Children with behavior problems. Children with mental issues springing from multiple causes, including parents that aren't very good parents. Children who have been in the court system. Children who are not doing well in school. If you've ever had one of those kind of children, you know how hard they can be to deal with. And a children's home is there to help assist with all of those struggles. What are some of the services they provide? Housing in a licensed home. Loving Christian house parents. Every house parent is a Christian. I'm not talking about this generic Christian. We're talking about Christian in the biblical sense of the term. They meet their basic needs. Clean clothes, a warm bed, home-cooked meals. They're enrolled. I don't know why I put that. They're enrolled in the Mount Dora Christian Academy that's right there on campus. There's tutoring classes, professional counseling that's there, assistance in assessing their health needs, transportation to church, doctor's visits, career and vocational opportunities, participation in recreational, cultural, and spiritual enrichment activities. Folks, there's tons of stuff that goes on in those homes. Probably more stuff there than even goes on in our physical homes, sometimes in caring for children. The other services that are offered, single parent programs. We have a lot of single moms now, do we not, that have maybe two or three children? And those mothers need desperate assistance. And those other cottages are now being used for those single moms. Usually they're there about 2 years. And they go through a program that helps them to be educated, helps them to get a job and sustain themselves. Fantastic program. There's also a foster care program that's run by the children's home there. I don't know how well that shows up on that screen, but I wanted to show this. Mount Dora published this in their last publication. This is where their funds come from. And I want you to see that churches, we're talking about local congregations, only provide 15.4% of the income for children's homes. Isn't that something? Individual support, 24.6%. Estates are the big one, aren't they? Individuals leave part of their estate or the entirety of their estate to a children's home when they die. There's fundraising events. Sometimes they make cries for funds at the end of the year. We just need some money. They send out some letters and those kind of funds come in. Miscellaneous. And miscellaneous might involve a little bit of government assistance if a child comes into their care already on that assistance. But I was just shocked by how little churches provide when it comes to the care of children in children's homes. Right now, Oceanside Congregation provides $1,200 per year to Mount Dora. That's just in our regular monthly budget. Okay? I want you to think about that. If we have 30 families that make up the Oceanside Congregation, and you divide that $1,200 by 30, each family is supporting that home $40 a year. Ooh-wee. That's just a boatload of money, isn't it? That's just a little over $3 a month. You see now why we might need a special month to give to children's homes? Because some of us may not be giving individually to children's homes. We do it solely through what? Solely through our contributions. What if? What if during the month of December we raise $5,000 for Mount Dora? I don't know what we'll raise. That's up to us, isn't it? And how generous we want to be during this month. But if we raise $5,000 and you add that to the $1,200, that's $6,200, isn't it? Now you take $6,200, divide that by 30, and now we're supporting them $207 per family. Divide that by 12, and it doesn't even make $20 a month, does it? It's not a big amount. And guess what? Mount Dora, Raintree Village, Bowles Home, Children's Homes Incorporated, it doesn't matter which children's home in our brotherhood, folks, they don't even want to lose the $1,200. You know that? They don't, because it's needful and necessary. But if they can get a bigger gift, I'll guarantee you they can use it. You know that? We appreciate all the questions that any of you put in the question and answer box. What was interesting is I looked in that box this month, zero questions. Y'all are the smartest people in the world. You have no questions. Zero questions. I think I've got about four or five more that you have submitted. So if that be the case, I've only got two more months to do this. And then your most favorite sermon of the month goes away because I don't have any questions. So if you have a question, guess what? Put it in the box. Just make certain it's not a why question. Not really. Most important question. Will I be lost or will I be saved in the last day? Isn't that the most important question? Because the last day is coming, there's no doubt about that. And when we stand there, there's only two alternatives, lost or saved. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, or what? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting punishment, prepared for the devil and his angels. My friend, if you've not obeyed the gospel, there is no way to be saved in the last day. Salvation is found where? In Christ, is it not? The Bible tells us the way we put on Christ is through the waters of baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Do you need to do that this morning? Dear Christian, the Bible tells us be faithful unto death. It's the faithful that will hear the words, well done, in the last day. If you look at your life, if you examine it, are you really, really faithful to God in all things? Do you need to repent? Do you need to ask God for prayers? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?